This conference of messages that I presented, I had one intent, and that was to try to provide some food for thought for you as believers. And I hope it helps you to build up your faith in some way. You know, when you speak in front of people, you try to share ideas and concepts that, you know, hopefully it's amazing the different things that people get out of something that you say. One person, he learns one thing, and somebody else learns something else. But I think the person that probably learns the most is the man that did the lesson. The three messages that I delivered to you were intended to help you grow in faith in a personal way. In order to provide a basis for the last message, I believe a quick review is necessary. If you remember the first message, I talked about the living God, and I based it on Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And in this message, we learned that God is a living being who reveals himself in a personal way, and that he is a personal God. And the only thing that God requires us to do is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. In the second message, I gave you three principles about prayer based on Psalm 143. I didn't intend to tell you how to pray because I don't think I can do that. I just think that these three principles are evident in this psalm are important anytime you pray. The first one was the attitude of the believer in prayer, that is to know who God is and who we are. The second one is we should praise God because of who he is. And the third principle was the weakness of the believer is strengthened by the work of the Spirit of God, how the Spirit of God helps us in our prayers. The message that I did yesterday was concerning three kinds of faith. And they were the natural faith. All men have this, and this is the faith of the natural man. He has knowledge, but no understanding. Second type of faith was saving faith, when a natural man understands his position before God and the provision provided for him in Christ, he comes to understanding. At this point, his knowledge and understanding become a living faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The third kind of faith was what I called walking faith, where the believer begins a life lived in pursuit of knowledge and understanding with his Lord and Savior. Paul tells us the importance of walking faith in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You can start taping it now if you want. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful and every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So recall the last point in yesterday's message, or the idea I hope you still remembered, was that Paul, his walk of faith was progressive. And as a fellowship, when we learned about progressive revelation, what we really have been doing, have been learning how Paul increased in knowledge and wisdom and how his faith progressed. We also learned progressively. Our walk of faith should be one of progressive illumination concerning the truth. Now, probably I should review what I mean by that term illumination. It depends on how big of a stickler you want to be, but revelation is things that are revealed that are not previously known, like the Scripture. When things are revealed, they are not previously known. That was revelation. When Paul spoke of receiving revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ in Corinthians, he's speaking of coming to know or coming to understand things that nobody else knew. That's revelation. Illumination on our part is coming to understanding of things that are revealed but not known. And there's a large difference between them. I'm not going to be a stickler if someone tells me, well, the Lord revealed this unto me, if it's, I understand what they mean. I'm not being like that, but there's a lot of difference in the two, because most cults are started by an individual who claims he has received some kind of great revelation. I don't know if you ever considered the plight of Paul in the post-Acts books. That's what he was claiming. he had received some great revelation and no one else had this revelation, and this is the way it is. So that might be why people thought he was kind of whacked, you know. And that may be one reason why the Christianity at large thinks that we're a little bit off the wall, because we claim that we understand what Paul said, and he claimed he had some kind of revelation. They don't understand the revelation that he had anyway. So that would only stand to reason if you've been grown up in a... I've always told that, you know, if a cult, one thing about a cult is they always claim to have some kind of revelation nobody else has. And that's what we're doing. We're claiming it. But the thing of it is, even I remember when I first came to understand this, the mystery, you always have that in your head, that this is, you're supposed to be careful of this, because it's a great, unheard of revelation, it's going to be a cult. But if you start studying it out, you find out that it's not really a call of laughter at all. It's actually biblical. And it's just kind of a funny thing to do that, because people have been so, have that so ingrained in them, when you try to explain to them the significance of the mystery to them, automatically that cult flag goes up, you know. And it's a very difficult thing. I think it was for Paul as well. If you remember yesterday, I said that the difference between of and in was that the faith of the church comes from the faith of Christ. It's his gift to his church. So when Paul started to tell people things like that, and had never before, no one ever else had said that, it just didn't click. And I think that's one thing we should remember when we consider the revelation of Paul. But it was a progressive thing. He didn't come to it right away. It took him quite a long time before he understood that was God's intent. In this message, I'd like to talk to you more about progressive revelation, but considering the role of the Holy Spirit. I know, first of all, I want to lay down some things that I believe, so you'll know where I'm going, hopefully. As long as I can get there with you, we'll be all right. First of all, I believe that there is a triune God. I'm not questioning that at all. I believe that the Godhead is composed of three parts, and each part of this Godhead is equal with each other part. The only limits that are had by the Godhead, or God, are those limits that he has chosen to set upon himself. The Godhead combined is unlimited in power, knowledge, time, and space. Everything that's divine is possessed by the Godhead, by the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I believe in terms of the revelation of God, that is the Scripture, because if you didn't have the Scripture, you wouldn't have any firm revelation of God outside of natural revelation. The triune God has chosen to reveal himself in different ways. First of all, God the Father is the cause of all things by an act of divine will. There's nothing that's going to take place on this earth or anywhere else that wasn't a cause of God the Father. That's the sovereignty of God. I firmly believe that. I personally believe if a piece of dust falls all that off the, you know, lands on the floor there, it's because God and some, I mean, sounds crazy, but I believe that. I believe God ordained that happened. And you would tell me, well, that's a silly idea. I can't believe God is so interested in that. Well, my reply would be, then tell me that if God had decreed that it wouldn't happen, that it would have. You know, you're in a quandary there. So I believe anything that happens, I don't care what it is, and I may not understand or comprehend it because I don't have the all-seeing eye of God, I still believe that he ordained it occur, or it would never happen. The second thing is that God the Son is the enabler of God the Father. This is revealed to us in Scripture by the ministry and the purpose of the sending of the Son of God. He was the enabler of the Father. And the third point is that God the Spirit is the enactor of the divine will. God the Spirit is the enactor of the divine will. So you have the divine will, the enabler, and the enactor. So a couple of other things I want to tell you about God the Son. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, well, verse 16 primarily, it says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Is speaking of the Son of God in that verse, and the Son of God being the enabler, was the enabler of the Father to create the world. That's why how the Father decided by His divine will He would create the world through God the Son. Another thing that's interesting about God the Son is, in terms of mankind, the Son is the way to peace with God the Father. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So anything that could possibly be reconciled to God the Father is done through God the Son. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, this is why I believe the Spirit is the enactor of the divine will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So if you're a believer, you have to believe that God the Father, by an act of divine will, and providing an enablement of you as an unworthy sinner through His Son, and enacted it by His Spirit. Now that's important that you keep those things all straight when you're talking about the Trinity of God. So the only way you would ever want to split off the triune God is for terms of study. In practical terms of thought, God is always one God. Our God is one God. It's always one God. There's three parts. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't know if I could any better than I did. But I'm not the only one. It's baffled people for centuries. Actually, a lot of the early heresies revolved around the idea of splitting up the Trinity or splitting up Christ. So you have to be careful that you never do that. I don't know if probably some of you read some of those ideas from long ago, but some of them have pretty good arguments. You have to think quite clearly when you read it, you know, to make sure that you understand where you stand. The fullness of God, I believe, refers to the complete triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. If the fullness of God didn't refer to that, then it wouldn't be called the fullness of God. It wouldn't be full. The triune God should only be separated for purpose of study. However, in the death of Christ, the Godhead was separate as an act of divine will. As God cannot behold evil, in Christ, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. I believe that's the only time the Trinity was ever separate, was at the death of Christ. When Christ was on the cross and was rejected by the Father and became sin for us, the Godhead, I believe, was the only time it was ever split. Having said these things, as a background to this message, I will begin. Now, we're going to talk about the progressive role of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That would tell us that God's Spirit was present at creation. We've already seen that creation was enacted or enabled by this, that God the Father enabled the act of creation by the Son, but the Spirit was present. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read of the creation of Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That word breath, I've come to believe, is the same word in the New Testament that means spirit or Holy Spirit. The word is pneuma. It means Holy Spirit. In other words, when Adam received a live spirit as an act of God himself prior to the fall, and upon the fall, Adam's God-given spirit died. Plunging his progeny into a state of spiritual death, the finished work of Christ, the second Adam, enabled God the Father to enact his divine will upon lost men by an act of his Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, but debtors to the Spirit. For as many, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In the Old Testament, my next part, let's see how I would do this. So the Spirit was active in creation, and that he was present, and that when Adam received a living spirit, and I believe Adam had a living spirit and a living soul before creation, it's because God gave Adam the spiritual life through an act of his Spirit. And when Adam disobeyed God, you know, a lot of people don't realize that God had to give Adam a free will. He had to do that. Adam had a free will, but after that he didn't. I've heard people tell me that. I've heard a lot of people believe that man has a free will. Well, see, Adam did have, so they're partially right. But we don't. Adam was created as a sovereign over the, what was he supposed to do? His job was to mind the earth. He was sovereign. He was a type. He was a type of Christ, or a type of well, in some respects, of God himself, because God had set him up as ruler over the earth. And he gave him a free will. However, that's debatable, because it does say that in the day that you eat thereof, talking about that apple. But in some respects, he had a free will with, you know, it's kind of a quandary. God knew he was going to sin. Anyway, so after Adam sinned, all men after that have had his nature, which is disobedient to God. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is limited in his scope. He's revealed, he's the Spirit of God. He comes upon Moses and the judges and the prophets to enact the divine will upon men and the nation of Israel. I think the Holy Spirit has limited scope in the Old Testament. The prophets, when they prophesied, I believe that was the Holy Spirit. I think when God dealt with men, but the difference was the Spirit never indwelled them. It just came on them. And there are other, Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament in types and figures. For example, the cloud of guidance and protection that followed the nation of Israel, that was a type of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in the Gospels and the Acts period. First of all, let's talk about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. I believe that the Spirit that lived in the man Jesus was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, empowering the miracles and the life of Christ himself. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 24, there's an account of Jesus casting the devils out of a man. In verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. I believe by that Christ is saying he's empowered by the Spirit of God to perform miracles and anything else he did on the earth. Jesus, when he was looking forward to his death, told his followers in John chapter 16 the promise of a comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit. I believe that when the Lord walked the earth, he was the fullness of God in the flesh. That is, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. For in John chapter 10, verse 30, Christ said, I and my Father are one. In the Old Testament, God the Son was spoken of, and well, they have what they call theophanies, where it's a pre-incarnate form of Christ in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit came upon them for certain things, but the fullness of God did not dwell in the Old Testament on the earth. The fullness of God dwelt in the person of Christ on the earth. but that dwell in Christ, the people that received, that had the Holy Spirit given to them during the Gospels, didn't indwell them. If you recall, when Christ sent his disciples out to, when he sent out 70 to do things, he sent the 12 out to do certain things, he gave them the Spirit to do that, but they didn't have it within them. Because if they had, he wouldn't have been able to talk of sending them a comforter, because Christ had the Spirit within him. Now the Spirit in the Acts period is a different thing. Christ has now been crucified, and the Spirit was given as a sign of God to prove himself to believers. The first account of it is in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered and speaking before the nation of Israel, and the Spirit descended upon them like cloven tongues of fire, and they all spoke in different languages. That was at the day of Pentecost. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, we read that the Spirit was given as a sign to unbelieving Israel that they might believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe, but for them which believe. Today a lot of the charismatics, I think they've gotten that messed up. Because they're prophesying and doing these things they think are revelation of the Spirit. They're doing it to show that they, for edification, but they're not given for that. They're given to as a sign of having received the Holy Spirit. If you remember when Peter went to the Cornelius, that was his, he couldn't believe that these Gentiles received the Spirit. Because how did he know? Because they had a physical manifestation. They did tongues, they did these things. And that was why it was given as a sign. It's proof of the Spirit. Now, there's some things that Christ said concerning the nation of Israel that you have to bear in mind in this whole discussion. That one of the things that I want to speak of is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Now, if you remember, we just finished talking about how the Spirit was given as a physical manifestation. They could see it. Now, I want to ask you a question. We talked a little bit about it this morning. Yesterday, well, the last two messages, we talked about that. A natural man has natural faith. He has knowledge. He doesn't have any understanding. How do you get knowledge? Either see it or hear it. Eyes or ears. That's how you receive knowledge. The work of the Spirit is to give understanding. The Jews that Christ is speaking to, they had eyes and ears. They had knowledge. They could hear it. They couldn't understand it because their eyes and ears were not open. That's the work of the Spirit. At your point, when you're an unbeliever, I'm sure you all possess knowledge. You could hear it. You could see it. You knew the gospel. You knew what it was. But it's when the Spirit gave you understanding that your eyes became open, began to see and hear. So faith is a result of knowledge and understanding. Israel should have had knowledge of their Messiah when he refers to the many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. He's referring to the righteous men in the Old Testament that would have, that knew of the coming of the Messiah and would have realized that he was the Messiah. You see, they longed to see the things that these people were seeing. But these people, their eyes and ears could not hear. They didn't have any understanding. Knowledge is received through the senses of hearing and sight. Now, understanding is not a physical thing. Have you ever seen understanding? You can't see it. You can't hear it. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not discerned through the physical senses. It's discerned through spiritual senses. You know, I'm not really good at mathematics, and I can have all kinds of numbers, but I don't know how to put them together. I just don't understand it, you know. It's kind of like the same thing. I don't have understanding is that way in the spiritual world. Now, in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen's testimony concerning the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of the angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart and then gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, in Acts chapter 28, verses 26 through 28, Paul is before the, he's in Jerusalem before the leaders of the tribe of the nation of Israel. And first they want to hear the stuff he has to say because they've been hearing all these things. Verse 23, they're talking about, you know, they'd heard all the stuff he had to say, and it says in verse 22, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, you're talking about the Christians. If they weren't called Christians yet, but they were called followers of the way, but that's what they wanted to hear about. So Paul tells them. He gives them testimony. And in verse 26, you know, they get upset because they agree not. They don't believe it. So in verse 26, Paul says, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing it shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. Now we know the understanding comes as a result of our eyes and our ears. Our spiritual eyes and our ears. Knowledge we can have. We can hear it and see it with our physical eyes and our physical ears, but we can't understand it without spiritual ears. The nation of Israel, they have rejected the fullness of God. They rejected the Father because he sent them the Son. And here they reject the Spirit because they haven't received spiritual ears. They couldn't understand. So the fullness of God that was present during the time of the Gospels and the fleshly presence of Christ has been rejected. They crucified the Son. The Father they got rid of way back in the Old Testament when they chose Saul to be king. Now they've denied the Spirit. So when Paul is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel, and you think about what the fullness of God is, the fullness of God is now over. They can't, it's over with them. Now, Israel now had rejected the fullness of God as a nation, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So far we started out with the Holy Spirit as part of the triune God. We saw him in creation. We saw him as the cause of the spiritual life of Adam. Then through the fall of Adam, we've gotten up to Christ on the earth, and now we're going to move on into the role of the Holy Spirit in the Acts period. First of all, let's reveal a couple of things. God is a spirit and cannot be seen in the physical sense. The only time God could be seen was when he was in the flesh of his Son. The Holy Spirit was the enactor of the will of the Father through the Son. During the Old Testament and the Gospels, the Spirit did not live in the spirits of men. He was limited to types and shadows in the Old Testament, coming upon people for a specific reason. In the Gospels, they had the Son, and they did not have the Spirit. Understanding spiritual things is a result of the Spirit's work. Understanding is based on knowledge gained by sight and sound. The revelation of Paul was a progressive thing, and Paul learn more of the Spirit also in a progressive way. During the Acts period, Paul could perform the signs of the apostles, healing and casting out demons, etc. After Israel rejected the fullness of God, Paul began to see with his spiritual sight, that has began to understand that his role in God's plan was to change. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul began to say, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, for this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation ye made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. The Spirit, Paul had known the Spirit as revealed to the nation of Israel by signs and wonders. Israel had rejected the fullness of the Godhead. Paul began to understand that the role of the Spirit was now going to be different than it had been before. The Spirit enables the poor believer to understand the riches of the mystery, that theirs is a spiritual body of Christ. The mystery and its members are created by an act of the Spirit, by a working of God's power. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The mystery and its members were according to God's promise. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. How by that revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote, wrong verse, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And the reason of the glory of the mystery is given to us in verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The church is not bound by any earthly things, but by heavenly. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall, partition between us. Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 2:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether it be things in heaven or things in earth, in the body, verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death to present you holy and Colossians and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The church during the Acts period was identified by things that they could see, acts of the Holy Spirit that they could see. They could see it with their eyes. The church at large is unified around things that they can see. They're either their little ordinances or their baptisms or something that they do. The church of the mystery is unified by things that cannot be seen. The only we don't gather around. I don't believe in baptism. I don't have that in common with you people. I don't even take an offering for crying out loud. I don't have anything in common and that you can see with you people. Not one thing. And you don't have anything in common that you can see with me. There isn't any way that you can tell that I'm a Christian by what I do in terms of ordinances, because I don't do any. It's always an unseen thing. when the unity of the church is based on spiritual things. The role of the Holy Spirit became that of an unseen thing. The Holy Spirit is unseen. Spiritual things are unseen. That's why to rely on things that are seen is senseless as far as the relationship with each other is concerned. The unity of the Spirit of the church is based on the Spirit. It's not based on anything else. That's the only thing I have in common with any of you people is the Spirit. Not one other thing. I don't practice ordinances. I don't do rites. I don't know any things that other churches do, I don't do. So my common denominator is the Spirit. That became the role of the Holy Spirit in the post-Acts, was to baptize people into things that are not seen. I think that's probably one reason why people had a hard time comprehending Paul and still do to this day, is because most people, they don't believe, they don't understand how you can be a Christian if you don't belong to a church or if you don't do these things. Because they don't understand. They don't understand. It doesn't have anything to do with it. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, I want to show you a couple things. First of all, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Now, as I said before, you should never separate the Godhead except for reasons of study. This is study, so we're going to do it. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and then down here in verse 21, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, the term is Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 21, it is Christ Jesus. Now, why would that be? Yesterday, we read in Acts chapter 9 that Paul, on the road to Damascus, was overtaken by Jesus. And then at the end of his conversion, he got down to calling him Christ. Remember, we'll go back there and look just a little bit. Acts chapter 9. We're talking about the conversion of Saul. Starting in verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now yesterday I pointed out that Saul was, upon Saul's conversion or call of the Lord, immediately arose. So he received saving faith and then walking faith. Today I wanted you to look at the fact that he says Jesus was the earthly Jesus was all that Paul knew about. And Paul, in his ministry in the Acts period, he was presenting the earthly Messiah to the nation of Israel. Theirs was an earthly religion. They had rites and ordinances and things like that that they did and they had to perform as part of their religion. They looked forward to the earthly Messiah. If you go back in Thessalonians, you'll find out that when he's talking about the second coming, he's talking about the imminent return of the Messiah. That's what he's looking for. That's what they believed. It was something they could see. It was bound by the earth. The Spirit, when it was revealed in that time period, was always done in an earthly manner. Something they could see. Now here in Ephesians, he starts out, this is the post-Acts books, he's began to see his a new role that he has. And he starts out in chapter 3 and he says, talks about Jesus Christ first. Now Jesus is the earthly term for Christ. Always has to do with his humanity. Christ is a divine term for Jesus. Always has to do with his divinity. To the Jews and to the inner Acts believers, their whole system of faith was based on an earthly ministry of the heavenly Christ. Christ was on the earth. He was their promised Messiah. He walked and was crucified and was buried and rose from the dead. They had to believe that. But it was an earthly thing. Now, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Verse 21. Now, verse 21, he uses Christ Jesus first. You say, well, that isn't any big difference. Well, I'll tell you it is. Because Christ Jesus is putting the divine nature ahead of the humanly, of the human nature. A person that is a believer in the mystery or the body of Christ is not earthbound. If you remember yesterday, we talked about how you're supposed to be positioned in the heavenlies. Well, it's important that this is done because Christ Jesus refers to the divine nature and first, and then the human nature. We are humans, but we're divine first. We've been called by an act of the Spirit and brought up into the heavenlies. That's why it's reversed in that order. There's a lot of things in this chapter like that, if you look at it that way. Just take down the words, like when the Spirit is used. So it's used a couple times in here. Let's see if we can find them. One thing, it's used three times in this chapter, the word Spirit. Anybody find out where they are while I'm looking on my little paper? 5 and 16. There's another one too, I believe. All right. Made known unto me the mystery. We're looking for Spirit. Spirit or power. Because the Spirit is a power. Verse 7. I had this stuff all looked out. Okay, what verses is it in then? Power is one. What was the first one that's mentioned then? Spirit in verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 5. Where's the word power? It's down here. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And where else is it mentioned? 20. 16 first, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I had this all figured out somewhere. This is not the time to be not being able to find your little notes. I have them. I didn't know how to do this, but I guess I'll do it. The Spirit is the enactor of the divine will. We know that. So the divine will has determined that Paul was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The divine will was enacted. The Spirit enacted Paul, gave him this responsibility. And in verse, where was the first one that was mentioned now? Verse 7? Verse 5? Okay, it's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the church is revealed by the Spirit. It was given unto Paul to be made a minister of it by the Spirit. Strengthened what? Strengthened with might by the Spirit. Which verse? Verse 16. And there's one more. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in it, works in you by the Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now if you take those three titles of God, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, and you go through that chapter and you find each title, remembering that God the Father was the divine will, God the Spirit was the enabler, or God the Son was the enabler, and God the Spirit was the enactor. We're going to find out some interesting things about the mystery. The most important thing we have to remember was that the role of the Holy Spirit is progressive, and it changes. Now, I'm not trying to promote, you know, charismatic thinking or anything like that. I'm not doing that. But I believe the Holy Spirit is kind of like the empowering thing that stays behind the scenes. Someone was telling me that the charismatics pray to the Holy Spirit. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you that the work of the Holy Spirit and the reason it's such a mystery is because you can't see it. And it comes from understanding. When the Lord gives you spiritual ears to hear and eyes to see, you understand. But the work of the Holy Spirit changed in the post-Acts period, because that's the only thing that your faith is founded on, is by the work of the Spirit. You don't have anything to see, which you all know. But I don't know if you ever looked at it in a progressive way, but it progresses that way. Any questions?